Now we're turning in the course of our studies in the Gospel of Matthew to this wonderful part of the old story of the Gospel, which Matthew describes at the end of chapter 20 of the Gospel, immediately prior to the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, and the story of the two blind beggars whom Jesus cured and to whom he restored sight. And of course, a special interest attaches to this part of the story, largely because of its setting. An interest attaches to it because of its geographical setting. Those of you who are familiar with the other Gospels will remember how the same narrative, the same miracle, appears to be told in three different ways in the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew here, for example, recounts the fact that Jesus gave sight to two blind men, where the Gospels of Luke and Mark indicate to us that Jesus gave sight to one blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. And it is, I think, quite certain that the way for us to understand these differences in the Gospel is not as contradictions, but as evidences of a certain authenticity of eyewitness account on the one hand, and on the other hand, a familiarity that Gospel writers have with some details of the story of Jesus' ministry rather than others. Indeed, the Gospel of Mark rather tends to indicate that the blind man, the single blind man whom Jesus healed and to whom he gave sight in Jericho, was known locally, or perhaps even later on as a fellow Christian believer, as Bartimaeus the blind. Just as, I suppose, in some smaller communities in Wales, an individual might be known as Thomas the Post. In other words, two of the Gospels focus attention on one particularly well-known blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, and indeed, I would imagine almost certainly, because he came to be known in the company and fellowship of the disciples. And so Jesus, in the Jericho region, gives sight to two blind men, one of whom is called Bartimaeus. But there's another interesting difference of perspective in the Gospels with which some of you will be familiar, and that is, as you will notice here in Matthew's Gospel and also in Mark's Gospel, this miracle of giving sight is described as taking place when Jesus was leaving Jericho, whereas in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, it is described as taking place when Jesus was entering Jericho. Now, of course, it is just possible that Jesus gave sight both on the occasion of entering Jericho and on leaving Jericho, but the similarities in the description of these events rather indicate to us that there is one single event which the Gospel writers all record. And so the question that arises in the context of the setting of this narrative is the question, did this recovery of sight take place when Jesus was entering Jericho or when Jesus was leaving Jericho? And sometimes you will find people who are detractors of Scripture and say to us the Gospels are full of contradiction will say things like this: did Jesus give sight to the blind when he was entering Jericho or when he was leaving Jericho? It cannot possibly be interpreted in any other way. And of course, the answer almost certainly, I think, to the question, was Jesus leaving Jericho or was Jesus entering Jericho, is actually both. Just as it might be possible for somebody on the northwest side of Glasgow to be leaving Drumchapel and also entering Drumchapel, because those of you who live on that side of the city know that there is Drum Chapel and there is Old Drum Chapel. And the people who live in Old Drum Chapel tend to be rather careful to emphasize that they live in Old Drum Chapel. And as a matter of fact, there was Jericho and there was Old Jericho. There was Old Jericho that had been remembered from the very earliest days, of course, of Joshua's conquest. And there was New Jericho. One might almost say there was the new council estate which Herod the Great had built that was called Jericho. And almost certainly then what the gospel writers are saying when they describe the setting of this scene is that some of them are thinking of Jesus leaving Old Jericho, while others are thinking of Jesus on the point of entering New Jericho. But these are identical geographical locations. Now that, of course, in many ways is incidental to the narrative, to the story which Matthew records for us here, and far more significant than the geographical location of this event is the location of this event in the narrative of the gospel. Because, of course, this healing and restoring of sight to these blind men takes place, as it were, at the end of 3 years of Jesus' ministry, at the end of 33 years of Jesus' life, at the end of the first two-thirds of the gospel narrative, and just as we are turning the page, and just as Jesus, as it were, is turning the hinge of human history to the great events of the last week of his life. And you will have heard often enough how striking it is that the gospel writers give two-thirds of their space to the first 33 years of Jesus' life, but fully one-third of their space to the last week of Jesus' life and the aftermath. As though to underline to us that here, as we come to the last miracle that Jesus performs before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he marks the close of this segment of his ministry with a miracle that is full of significance. And full of significance, of course, precisely because what he is doing is giving sight to blind men who have been able to see spiritually while Jesus, through his ministry, has been surrounded by sighted men who have been blinded spiritually. And so, as it were, as a kind of closing marker on these years of his ministry, Jesus reveals himself in the symbol of this great miracle as one who gives sight to those who are blind. And it's very interesting to see how this begins to unfold in the experience of these two men, because the question around this section of the gospel from about chapter 16 through into chapter 21, the question that keeps on arising is this: do you see who Jesus really is? Do you see and understand who Jesus really is? Jesus himself had asked the question, who do you say I am? Later on in chapter 21, the question will arise again as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in verse 10 of chapter 21. The whole city is stirred and they ask the question that lies at the very heart of the gospel story. Who is this? Do we have eyes to see who Jesus is? Or are we still blind? Now I want you to notice with me a number of things that characterize the distinctive experience of these two blind men, presumably Bartimaeus and his friend. The first of them is this. You'll notice it in verses 30 and 31. It is the very obvious fact that these two blind men, although unsighted, clearly recognized Jesus' identity. They cry out, first of all, in verse 30, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And again, louder in verse 31, "Son of David, have mercy on us." It is, I think, just possible that they remembered the tradition which had been enshrined in the history of God's people throughout the ages, since the days of David, when David had been taunted before he came into Jerusalem as the Lord's king. He had been taunted by those who had said, "If you are going to come into Jerusalem, you're going to have to deal even with the blind." And here is Jesus, just as he is about to step into Jerusalem as great David's greater son. And what does he do? Well, here are these blind men calling out to him as though they are saying, "If indeed you are the son of David, great David's greater son, then do what David was taunted with doing, but do it in grace." David had to overcome the blind, literally and physically. And these men hang on, perhaps, to the shadow of the promise that they saw in the story of David's life, that when great David's greater son came, he would overcome the blind also, but in grace, and give them sight. But even more significant than that, it is clear from the way in which they call here upon the name of the Lord that they understand who Jesus is. Because what had God promised when the Son of David, the Messiah, came? We read of it earlier on in Isaiah 35. He promised that when the Messiah came, the eyes of the blind would be opened. And you remember when John the Baptist had doubts about whether Jesus was the Messiah earlier on in chapter 11. Jesus' response had said, "Go and tell John that in my ministry, the blind are receiving their sight." And so here these poor men, unlike their sighted companions, more blessed naturally than they, these blind men have this spiritual insight by God's grace to recognize who Jesus is and to call upon the name of the Lord. A very interesting thing happens in that connection. As Jesus calls them to himself out of the crowd, he asks them this question. Now think of the situation. Put yourself in the situation. Here are two blind men being led to Jesus. It's clear, presumably, that they are blind. Those who are unsighted manifest their lack of sight in a whole variety of ways. And here are these two blind men being brought to Jesus. And what does he do? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, that might seem to be the most stupid question he could have asked. Blind men standing before him. Is this really a dumb question on Jesus' part? What do you want me to do for you? Isn't it obvious? Well, of course, it's not obvious. It's not at all obvious. Jesus is not saying to them, "If you had one wish in the world, what would that wish be?" You could say that to someone who was unsighted. You could say to them, "If you have one wish in the world, what would that be?" And you would expect that they would say, "I wish I could get my sight back." But you would never dream of saying to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And anticipate that the answer would be, "I want you to give me my sight back." You see, the question that Jesus asks them penetrates beyond their lip confession of who he is to their heart conviction of who he is. If he is the Son of David, the Messiah that God had promised, then he will be able, according to God's promise, to give us our sight back. And so you see how faith rises and grasps hold of Jesus, because these men in their blindness see him for who he really is. The promised Savior. One of the signs of whose coming would be that he would bestow sight upon those who are blind. You see, what these men have learned, they have learned the great lesson that it's only when you know Jesus' identity that you are capable of asking him for the right thing. But then notice a second thing that's characteristic of their experience, and indeed quite distinctive about it. They not only recognize Jesus' identity, but you see in verse 31 how they were called to overcome very considerable difficulty. Here they are in great need, and there is a certain urgency to their situation. They are disadvantaged. Disadvantaged because they are unsighted, disadvantaged because they're not able to be there in the crowd and press forward and come to Jesus and take hold of him. They cry to him urgently. This, perhaps they sense, this is their only hope ever of being this near to Jesus. And what do they discover in their time of greatest opportunity to come to Jesus and to find Jesus entering their lives in a saving way? Well, what they discover is that their urgency to be in Jesus' presence and to know Jesus' grace meets with obstacles, with discouragement, with opposition. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. The crowd sought to silence them and marginalize them. Now, perhaps there was nothing especially malicious about this, but whether it were malicious or not, it was certainly very real. Two men with all their hearts wanting to come to meet Jesus, and all they discover is that in giving expression to their desire to be with Jesus, they find themselves under discouragement. People placing obstacles in their way, difficulties arising. And like so many of these miracles, just as is true of the parables, these miracles often portray for us the way things are in the kingdom of God. This is the kind of thing that happens when a man or a woman or a young person is aroused in their heart to begin to cry out with a certain urgency for Jesus and for what Jesus is able to do for us. They find themselves facing discouragement. Facing discouragement from the people around them, who do not want to hear talk of the lips of a heart that seeks Jesus Christ. Sometimes, sadly, even discouragement from within the family circle. I've never forgotten as a teenager in Glasgow reading one evening the Evening Times letter page in which there was a letter from a mother who was pleading in some strange way with the whole population of Glasgow for someone out there to do something about her daughter. Why? Because her daughter was wanting to give the whole of her life unreservedly to Jesus Christ and his service. And the woman's heart was broken because of what she perceived as the waste of this radical desire to know and serve Jesus Christ. And some of us may know that within our own family circle. We discover that when desire to know and follow Jesus Christ arises, Even those who are nearest and dearest to us, they don't begin to understand what it is that God is doing in our lives. And they discourage us. Friends discourage us. There is surely nothing in this world more calculated to produce discouragement than telling people that your greatest desire in life, and you see your greatest need to be, to get to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Here he is still supposedly the great admired figure of Palestine, the great religious teacher, but we say we want to get to Jesus and trust Jesus, be with Jesus and know Jesus. And a blanket of discouragement descends. And these men knew a little of what that was. But marvelously, they discovered, as we discover, not that we have the power to overcome all discouragements. We are often greatly discouraged by them. We feel that we just cannot go on. We may be on the verge of throwing in the towel in our quest to be near Jesus Christ. But you see what Jesus does. Jesus overcomes the discouragement. Jesus silences the crowd, banishes the discouragement. And in his own sovereign mercy enters into the lives of these men in order to deliver them. And that, of course, is the third thing that the passage is here to teach us. The men recognized Jesus' identity. By God's grace, they were able to overcome this considerable difficulty. And in the third place, marvelously, they experienced Jesus' mercy. Lord, they cry out in verse 30 and in verse 31, have mercy upon us. Now that in itself is interesting, isn't it? They know that their greatest physical need is for sight. But they realize that behind their greatest physical need is a need to come to the only source that will be able to meet them in their need. They don't cry, Jesus, Son of David, give us our sight. After all, you would think that surely would have drawn Jesus' attention. Everybody needed Jesus' mercy. But if they'd cried out, Jesus, we're blind, give us our sight, surely that would have attracted Jesus to them above the din of the crowd. But while they need their sight, they recognize that it is only the mercy of Jesus that is able to meet them in their need. And we find in this passage a most wonderful thing happens. As you imagine the scene, imagine being surrounded by this crowd. Like coming out of Ibrox, if you ever come out of Ibrox, or coming out of the concert hall as people mill around. Here is this great figure, and he is moving on through Jericho. And suddenly as he hears these cries, he stops in his place. And the whole crowd presses in upon him and he stands still, calls them over. And you notice what we are told in verse 34 in these exquisitely beautiful words. They asked Jesus for mercy. But Matthew tells us not only that Jesus showed them mercy. That is, he not only exercised his powers, the power of the kingdom of God, to make things new that were broken and bruised by sin. It wasn't just, as it were, that the power was at the edges of Jesus' fingers. It was that there was in the very heart of Jesus a deep-seated compassion for them. Jesus had compassion on them. And the language, incidentally, is quite different. They ask for mercy, But Jesus displays what those of you who remember the Authorized Version used to call not just mercy, but bowels of compassion. The Hebrews, as you know, located emotion in a different part of the anatomy. We locate it in the heart. They located it, as it were, in the very depths. Jesus, as it were, felt in the very depths of his being compassion. He was moved with compassion for them. He saw what sin had done to these men. He saw what sinners around them were doing to them. And the very soul of Jesus was melted with compassion for them. And that's a very important thing for us to recognize, isn't it? Especially when we remember what Jesus had just said. He had just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, humiliated, and executed. Think of it. These are the thoughts that are uppermost in his mind, that, as it were, by the end of the next weekend, he will be stretched in humiliation and agony upon the cross. Isn't it absolutely amazing that with that burden in his heart, there is this depth of compassion for these men whose needs, humanly speaking, are trivial by comparison with the needs he is going to experience? Isn't it amazing that with this burden upon his soul that he feels compassion for others? In one sense, yes, but you see, in another sense, it is this, the compassion for these men, that explains that. It is what he feels in the very depth of his being that is the reason for him going to the cross in order to bring not simply sight to the blind, but salvation to the world. And this is what these and all Jesus' healing miracles is intended to show us. Not only the presence of God's kingdom, not only the power of God's kingdom, not only to give us a glimpse of what will happen in the final consummation of God's kingdom, when all that has gone wrong by sin will be put right by grace, but at the very center of them all, to show us the kind of Savior who is the King in God's kingdom, who looks upon us in our need and frailty, in our cries for mercy, and has compassion upon us. You see, it was something of this that must have led them to cry out for mercy. And as they cried out for mercy, the very soul of Jesus' love for them was moved and touched. Isn't that something worth knowing? Doesn't that suggest to you what a great Savior Jesus is? Whatever your need may be that causes you to cry out to him for mercy. And what a diversity of need is expressed in our hearts today. But to know that as you cry out to him, that he is a Savior who feels for you, who has compassion for you, who is willing to die for you, and therefore will come to you and say, what do you want me to do for you? The upshot was that having recognized Jesus' identity, overcome the difficulty, experienced the mercy, they followed Jesus unreservedly. That's what recognition of his identity always leads to. And experience of his mercy always produces. It is as though through this part of the old story, our Lord Jesus stands before each of us in his word penetrates into the very depths of our being and asks the same ancient question. What do you really want me to do for you? Well, my friends, what do you want from him? Do you see him as he is? Do you really want what he desires to give to you? Then as you receive it by faith, as these men did from his hand, you will follow him in the way. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, assure us, we pray, of this amazing love of our Lord Jesus Christ for each of us, and help us, we pray, to follow him in the way. Amen.